And we get to open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. I'd encourage you to have your Bible open, Acts 13, beginning in verse 12. And let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for being able to sing praise to you tonight and to share burdens with you in prayer and now to come to the Word of God. And we pray that as we open it up, that you would feed our souls and teach us with your truth and guide us, Lord, in all that we talk about and we think about in this passage. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Sunday nights, we have been studying together the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. You know, I get to stand up here week after week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and proclaim the greatest news in all the world. And sometimes when you have heard that good news over and over, unfortunately, sometimes we tend to kind of lose our just interest in the fact that this is the greatest news. And that great news is that there is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That is God's gift of grace to us, and that there is nothing we can do to earn it. There is nothing we can do that is good enough that could possibly cause us to deserve it. And yet, even though that is such good news, and you can sum it up by the fact that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and yet, even though that is such good news, there are those that just absolutely reject it. Now, I put some references on your outline sheet there. This good news that our salvation is by grace alone through faith alone is summed up best, perhaps, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2. So before we look at this in Acts, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. I think one of the best summaries of this, it's by grace alone through faith alone, that we can find in a short passage in the Word of God. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace, that's God's grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's by grace. It's through faith, and it's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, we won't take time to read it, but I also put on there the fact that it is explained in detail in Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Now, obviously, we're not going to study Romans 3, 4, and 5 tonight. We would never get to Acts. But this is this important truth that is so emphasized in the Word of God. And yet, many people say, this is too good to be true. And so, therefore, there has to be a catch. And the catch is that I have to do my part. That has always been a ploy of Satan, to get people to think that somehow, some way, they have to add their part to what God has done through grace. And so people add their good works, they add baptism, they add join the church, and all kinds of other things. Now, we're studying the book of Acts, and we have been in chapters 13 and 14, which is a real turning point in the New Testament because it is the first missionary journey of Paul taking the gospel to Gentiles. And it has been a tremendous thing that there are Gentiles in so many places who have been pagans, worshiping idols, and they heard the gospel and they believe, they repented of their sin and they believe, their lives have been changed, they're now growing in Christ and so on. But wouldn't you know that in the midst of that, Satan, remember, I said it's always been his ploy to get people to think, well, that's good, but I can't just, that's just too good. I got to add my part. And so Satan has done that here. He did this in the very first missionary journey, reaching out to Gentiles. He's still doing it today. And so when you come to Acts chapter 15, because Satan has just infiltrated with false teachers, even to these places where Paul has been, infiltrated with this false doctrine that you have to add to the grace of God. And what they were wanting to add was the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. And then along with that, keeping the ceremonial and sacrificial law that God had given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And there are people in Jerusalem that hold to that. And so Paul is in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they are having what we call the Jerusalem Council. And it is the gathering of the apostles and the leaders of the church discussing this whole matter and laying it out. Is it true or is it not true that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone? Or do we have to tell, in this case, the Gentiles, that they have to keep the Old Testament law, ceremonial law, including going through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision? And so Acts 15 becomes one of the crucial chapters of the Bible, because it's a real turning point in the history of God's giving out the message of salvation, that this issue was settled biblically and the biblical principle was presented and accepted and spread, that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And so as we started this several weeks ago before my vacation, we were in Acts chapter 15, the first 11 verses, on this whole issue of the Jerusalem Council. And in verses 1 through 11, we saw that Peter, here the issue has been raised because of Paul, but Peter, of course, is a very respected apostle in Jerusalem. And Peter stands up among all of these people and he lays out the evidence for faith alone through grace alone through faith alone. And we saw that Peter laid out the evidence. I think I put it on your a summary there on your outline sheet. First of all, he presented, we know this because of past revelation. That is, God had given revelation about this and an experience that God took Peter through, where there was a Gentile in the land of Israel whose name was Cornelius. He was a Roman. He was there as a centurion. And God was working in his heart. And God communicated to Peter through an interesting way that he wanted Peter to go and share the gospel with Cornelius. And that was a direct revelation from God. And there was nothing in that revelation about, oh, by the way, Peter, make sure you tell him that he needs to be circumcised, or make sure that you tell him that he needs to put himself under the Old Testament ceremonial law. So the past revelation Peter referred, that is the revelation given to Peter with Cornelius, certainly was by grace alone, through faith alone. Secondly, Peter mentions about how then God gave the Holy Spirit to uncircumcised Gentiles. They were saved Gentiles. They came to salvation through faith, but they never went through the ceremony of circumcision. God gave them the same Holy Spirit that he had given to the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, Gentiles were cleansed of the guilt of sin without their submitting to the Old Testament law, all the ceremonies and so on. And then lastly, faith alone, grace alone is God's only method. That was kind of the closing point of the Apostle Peter. So that's in verses 1 through 11. Now we pick up tonight, number one, Paul and Barnabas relate their present ministry. So now Paul and Barnabas stand up at this council, at this gathering, and they relate what God has done through them in the past months. So we pick it up in verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. fell silent when Peter stopped speaking, when he stopped giving the evidences that he had seen for how we can say that it is by grace alone, through faith alone. They couldn't argue with it, and so they fell silent. So continuing in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. These signs and wonders, you remember that when they were in these Gentile places and sharing the gospel and so on, that there were those times when God worked miracles through them. That shouldn't surprise us, by the way, because we do read in the New Testament that God gave the apostles signs, that is, miracles that God did through them that were an evidence that this was the message of God that they were giving. Because after all, the New Testament had not been completed. Today, we don't need signs to confirm the message of God. We are told very clearly that we take God at his word. We compare what we hear and so on with what Scripture says. And we have Scripture, and that gives us the full authority of what God has said and done. They didn't have that. And so God confirmed the message that Paul was preaching through miracles, through signs and wonders. And so they were kind of like God's amen to the message. Peter's preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. God's adding his amen as that message was confirmed by the miracles that they had done. And so Peter continues that as they relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles in response to this message of salvation by grace through faith. Now, there's a lot that they would have said. This is just a summary. They would have given probably a running commentary on what happened. They would have talked about when they first got to the island of Cyprus, and there was an incident with a man named Sergius Paulus and a magician and all kinds of things. And we haven't studied that on Sunday night because that was part of the part of Acts that we studied on Wednesday night before we discontinued on Wednesday night and came to Sunday night. But all of that is back there in chapter 13. They would have told about the whole city of Pisidian Antioch coming out and hearing the gospel and so many people coming to faith. They would have told about when they got to Lystra and there was a man there who was handicapped and God healed him and so on and gave all kinds of opportunity. And then they probably would have told about the opposition. It was in Lystra where there was so much opposition to what they had preached that the people in Lystra took up stones desiring to stone Paul and Barnabas to death, which of course didn't happen. They'd stone Paul practically to death, but he did not die. And God raised him up miraculously and gave him the power and strength the next day to continue on traveling and sharing the gospel. So they had so much to share with them that would be involved here when he is saying that he told them at the council all about what God had done. So they present their ministry. Then number two, James relates the past and present to the future. So you've got Peter talking, you have Paul and Barnabas, and now there's James. And he talks about what happened in the past and what's happening now and how it relates to the future and what God has prophesied. It's a very interesting passage. So number one, he talks about the fact that God is doing a new work, not man. That's very important. This is the work of God. And if it's the work of God and nothing is being presented by God about the fact that they need to add their works, their circumcision, their keeping the law, it is an important clue to the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. So look at verse 13. After they finished speaking, that's Paul and Barnabas, James replied. Now, Luke, the human author of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just simply says James. We come all these years later and wonder what James. Evidently, when Luke wrote this, there would have been no question. They knew immediately what James. We have problems because we know there were several Jameses in the New Testament, and you kind of have to sort them out. This James is not the James who was one of the original disciples of Jesus. Remember, the three closest disciples to Jesus were Peter, James, and John. We know this is not that James, because that James was martyred earlier in the book, so obviously it can't be him. The James that it is the James who is mentioned in the Gospels several times under the fact that Jesus had some half-brothers and half-sisters. They aren't called half-brothers and sisters. They didn't use that term. But we know, of course, that Jesus was virgin-born. He did not have an earthly father. Now, Joseph, of course, married Mary, and Joseph was like a foster father to Jesus, but was not a biological father to Jesus. But Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus, they had other sons and daughters. And one of those sons, so therefore a half-brother of Jesus, is this man who's named James. Now, there's a couple of verses that mention these brothers and sisters. For instance, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, names the brothers by name, and it names James first. So that's a clue that James was probably the oldest of these brothers, half-brothers and half-sisters of Christ. Being the oldest, it meant he, of all of them, he knew Jesus the longest as they were growing up. Perhaps they would have been the closest of Jesus with his half-brothers and sisters. But it's also interesting, we know from Scripture, that James, along with the other half-brothers and sisters, did not believe in Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord until after the resurrection. So James was not one of the original disciples who was following Jesus. But after the resurrection, and by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, great resurrection chapter, in there are several verses that talk about to whom Jesus appeared in his body, in his flesh, after his resurrection, and it specifically mentions James. Because that must have been a very significant moment when James sees his brother, who he knew had died. He knew he had been crucified, and yet he sees him alive. And faith just came alive in James at that time. And he believed in Jesus as Messiah and as his Lord and Savior. Well, that's the same James who is here. By the way, church tradition and history say that he was given a nickname after he came to faith, nicknamed during this time that's perhaps in the period of Acts 15. He was nicknamed Old Camel Knees. And the reason he was nicknamed that is the tradition says that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he got calluses on his knees. And if you look at the knees of a camel, you'll often see that it looks kind of like there's calluses. So he's nicknamed Old Camel Knees. But he later, after this, wrote the book that we have in the New Testament, the book of James, which was a letter that he sent to the early believers. So that, it's the same James who is here. So at some point between the resurrection and Acts 15, James became a leader of the early church. He must have had some leadership gifts that God gave him. He certainly would have had insight into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as they grew up together in the same home and so on. And he must have had a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much so that he would have been recognized as a leader and the leader of the church. Not Peter, but James. So anyway, it's James, and he replied, and he says, brothers, it's not biological brothers, but his spiritual brothers, the other believers in Christ, brothers, listen to me. So after Peter has given some great explanation doctrinally why you can believe salvation is by grace through faith without adding the works of circumcision and so on, after Paul and Barnabas tell about their experience, what God had done, here comes James. And what James does is he gives the biblical basis, you might call it, where he lifts scripture out from the Old Testament. And he says, look, this is exactly what Scripture said in the Old Testament. Before any of this ever happened, God laid this out. And he does it in an interesting way. So he says, listen to me. Verse 14. Simeon has related. Now, Simeon is the Hebrew form of the word Simon. And this is referring to Peter. Peter had two names. He had a Hebrew name, which is Simeon in Hebrew, or we in English call it Simon. And then he had another name, Peter. And we refer to him as Peter, but he calls him Simeon, a very Jewish name. And I can't say if his reason for doing that was to emphasize his Jewishness, but I have to wonder that. Because this is a situation where there are many Jewish people who would be very sensitive to this whole issue of should we impose circumcision on the Gentiles. And so I don't think it's an accident that he brings up his Jewishness by referring to him as Simeon. Simeon has related, so that was in verses 1 to 11, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So he's talking about God first visited the Gentiles. The visit is, it's not so much talking about in a bodily sense, but it's the idea of God devoted attention to. He brought his word to the Gentiles. He was getting their attention and presenting this message to them. Now, first of what? We could say, well, that's not the first act of God in our salvation. Certainly the sending of his son was before this and so on. But it's first in the sense of God's program of taking the gospel to the people of the world. So the first part of God's program of taking the gospel to the people of the world was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in this particular case, he's referring to the fact that Peter was the very first one to do it. Now, where there is a first, you figure there has to be a second, right? What is the second? Well, the second, he's not going to name it as the second, but the second is going to be in verse 16. The second part of God's program, number one, is taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Number two is going to be fulfilling his promise to the Jews, to Israel. And in verse 16, it's going to talk about rebuilding the tent of David. And I'll talk about that when we get there. But that's referring to bringing the kingdom and salvation to Israel. So that tells us something very important. That David's reign through his son, that is when David's descendant, Jesus Christ, reigns on the earth, that is not fulfilled in the church. Because there are a lot of people today that teach that. That say that God's promises to Israel of a king and a kingdom and the land and so on. There are a lot of people today who say that is not going to happen literally because Israel rejected Messiah. And it is happening today through the church. That is the opposite of what is laid out here. First, in God's program is take the gospel to even Gentiles. Secondly, after that has been done, God's program for Israel is going to be fulfilled. And God will conclude his work with the Gentiles, and then he will return. We're going to see that when we get to verse 16. But anyway, continuing on in verse 14, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. It is so significant, I think, that James took an idea from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament uses the term of God's people as being Israel. You see that often in the Older Testament. My people Israel, God speaks. But now James is saying, God's people encompasses now, since Christ has come and died, God's people encompasses Jew and Gentile. Later on in the New Testament, it's going to explain we are brought together as one in the church. And his point is the Gentiles don't have to become Jews through circumcision in order to enter into God's kingdom, in order to have salvation and so on. That's the point we're behind everything that he is saying. And so Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to have access to God. Jew and Gentile through Christ have access to God, and together we are in the church of God. But back to verse 14, to take from them a people, using that great term that's referred to Israel in the Older Testament, a people for his name. And again, the name refers to more than just some letters put together that sound good. People are going to have a baby, and they think of what's a good sounding name. The emphasis is always good sounding in our culture, but in their culture, name spoke of character, spoke of power, spoke of authority, spoke of all these things that are wrapped up in a person. And so James is saying that God's plan first was to reach Gentiles and share with them the message of salvation, and that Gentiles would come to faith in the name of the Lord. Then secondly, Scripture is being fulfilled by this, not contradicted. Look at verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So that's Old Testament prophets. Several Old Testament prophets predicted the salvation of Gentiles. Some of the references are Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah 60, verse 3, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And there are many other allusions to it in the prophets. But what James is going to do, he's going to lift out some words from the prophet Amos in the Old Testament book of Amos that deal with this. So, verse 15, just as it is written. And he's going to take from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, that's not going to be a literal rendition of those verses. He's going to do what Bible teachers still do today. And that is often, I do it and others do it, we will refer to a particular passage and even give the reference and then summarize it, not necessarily quoting it word for word. And that's what James does here with Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Plus, he does it summarizing it from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The reason I go into that is if you go back in your Bible to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, you're not going to find it word for word like here. What you have in your Bible is translation from the Hebrew. James, like so many of the people of the New Testament, they were so familiar with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that that's what kind of came out in there when they were quoting it. So anyway, here he goes in verse 16. After this. Now, what is the after this? It's referring back to Amos chapter 9, verses 8, 9, and 10, which describe a period of time that we call the tribulation, which is going to be on this earth after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured and caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. There's going to be a period of time on this earth that is a terrible, terrible time of trial and persecution and affliction, and especially of Jewish people, of Israel. There's going to be a man on the scene named Antichrist who is going to be worse than Hitler, is what they are going to be going through. So that's in the verses prior to what Amos is now talking about. So after all of that, after that time of persecution, I will return. Those are the words of Messiah, the words of God, and in particular of Messiah. And it's a promise that the Messiah will return to the earth after that terrible time of persecution. Also, by the way, there is that implication in there that he had come before. And today, of course, when you share the gospel with Jewish people, they don't acknowledge that he has come before. But what an interesting passage that shows, yes, he did come and he will return. And here's what Messiah, Jesus, is going to do when he returns. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. So here was King David 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Great, important king. Great capital city in Jerusalem and his palace and everything. Majestic and just everything you would expect the king in those days to be. But between the time of David and the first coming of Christ, the line of David was decimated. Joseph is a descendant of David in the kingly line, and he's living in poverty in the city of Nazareth, a city that in Jesus' time people would say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the line of David has just been, well, it's pictured in the prophet Isaiah of this great, great, magnificent vine, and you cut it down, and all you have left is a stump. That was all that was left of the house of David when Messiah comes. But Amos says Messiah's coming again, and he's going to rebuild the house of David. This is a prophecy of the kingship of Jesus Christ fulfilling those promises of a kingdom and a king, the son of David, who would reign. And the last part of verse 16, and I will restore it. That is, restore the line of David, restore the kingdom, and so on. But verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. The remnant of mankind, made up of Jews and Gentiles, the term remnant refers to the minority compared to the majority. The majority of people are not following the Lord and trusting him and so on. But there has always been a remnant of people who will believe the Lord and follow him and do what he says. So the remnant of mankind, mankind's larger than just the Jewish people, it's Jew and Gentile, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So there is a promise there of Gentile salvation, that here are Gentiles who God has called by his name. And nothing mentioned in Amos about, but they've got to make sure they're circumcised. They've got to make sure that they submit themselves to the Jewish ceremonial law. They've got to become Jewish. No, they're Gentile. And they stay Gentile. And so he says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. And so James has given some biblical background and basis of this salvation, and that it is for Jew and Gentile, and the Gentile does not have to become Jewish, does not have to add to the grace of God, his own work. And of course, today the big issue among people in our culture isn't circumcision. The issue is baptism. How many times do you talk to someone and ask if they're a Christian and they say, yeah, well, how do you know they're a Christian? Well, I was baptized as a baby, often you will hear. They have fallen into the same trap. They have added to the grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, we'll end there because of time, and we'll continue next week to the decision that is made, and then a letter that's going to go out to the believers around the world, which, of course, we still have for us in the New Testament as well. But what we have here is Satan's first attempt to dilute the gospel, and it is thwarted, praise God. And by the way, during this period, Paul wrote Galatians, the book of Galatians. And so as we close, turn over from Acts to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 6, I think, which is a great verse to see in light of this, and knowing that Paul wrote this right about the same time as this council in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's the basis of our salvation. It's not adding circumcision. It's faith in Christ. And then the fruit of that that comes, which is love. So I trust tonight that you are trusting the Lord in grace alone, through faith alone, not adding works, but also just to get this planted in our hearts and minds, because it comes up all the time as we are talking with others and non-believers of salvation, to make sure that they get the message that it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the Jerusalem Council, this event that happened so long ago, and yet the effects of that were so important. And Father, we thank you for your hand in directing that with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. And Father, we thank you that we have your word that lays all of this out for us. And so we pray that you would impress our hearts with it tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to share together around the table in Fellowship Hall, and we pray your blessing on that time and the food, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.